All right, so last week we started in Acts chapter 6. We'll do a little brief review of that, and then we'll continue. And it looks like I think we're going to finish Acts chapter 6 tonight. I mean, it's not a very long chapter. It's only 15 verses, whereas chapter 7 is 60. So it's 25% less verse-wise. Don't know about word-wise. But in verses 1 through 7, it says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 good men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. There they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So, one of the things that we noticed and we talked about as we started last week's study is this is really kind of the, when we see one of the first internal conflicts within the church. We could even maybe consider this to be a cultural divide because the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, were being neglected in the daily distribution. So it sounds like the Hebrew native-speaking Jews were not being neglected. And again, maybe we're not told exactly why they were being neglected, but I somewhat speculate maybe it was somewhat of a cultural divide because we still see cultural divides in the church today. Maybe not intentional. This sounds like it may have been intentional. Because we do have people coming from different walks of life. People who would otherwise not get along or congregate were if we didn't share this common faith that we do. So there's going to be some cultural and some things that we have to work through. But one of the things that I do love about the church is that when you meet somebody in the church and maybe they rub you the wrong way or maybe they have certain qualities that you normally wouldn't care for, you can have confidence that if they're engaging in the transformative process, that after a while, we should all end up like Christ. And who doesn't love Christ? Amen? All right. it's kind of like, again, you go to these family gatherings and you come run into your family members and or certain people and they say, "This is just how I am. If you don't like it, too bad." And that's it. That's all you get for the entirety of your life or until one of you dies. You've got to deal with that. And the church is different. People are engaged in the transformative process. So you know eventually they are going to end up like Christ if they are renewing the mind. And again, following the instructions that we've been given, divinely inspired. But one thing that we do notice here is that there was a daily distribution. And one of the things that I really wanted to emphasize is that it was a daily distribution. Seeing to the needs of widows. We can read those instructions in the New Testament, right? But this is something that the apostles were doing, or the church was doing, on a daily basis. Typically when we think about doing good deeds, it's, sometimes we wake up, we're feeling particularly generous. Hey, maybe you got a few extra bucks in the paycheck. Uncle Sam was kind and didn't take out as much taxes. This is a nice fantasy, isn't it, right? No. Maybe you got a few extra dollars for some reason, or you're feeling very energetic, or maybe somebody comes up to you on the street and they're in need of something and you're feeling really generous. So there's times when we're feeling like doing good deeds, and there's times when good deeds are just sort of presented to us and we take advantage of those opportunities, and those are great. But here, and again, I don't want to use the word routine. I forget how you put it, Matt, but it's like this was part of their daily routine. This is what they did on a daily basis. They were looking out for the needs of others, not when the opportunity arose, not when they felt like it. It was part of their daily process. And I think that's something that we also need to consider. The fact that we are designed for good works, it's not something that we should just do when we feel like it or when the opportunity comes up. There's always opportunities to do good works. And that's what we're designed to do. It should be part of our daily habits. That's a better word than routine, isn't it? Routine sounds like something you just go through the motions, right? Daily habits. So in order to make sure that the needs of these Hellenistic Jews, widows, were met, the apostles came up with this brilliant idea. We're going to appoint 7 guys to wait tables, to serve tables, so that we can focus on preaching and prayer. Now, a lot of people, myself included, believe that this is the earliest example of deacons that we have. Reason being is because the word deacon means servant or waiter, and the apostles appointed these guys to serve or wait on tables. Now, interestingly enough, do we ever read about any of these guys ever serving or waiting on tables? I question how good they were at deacons in the first place. Well, we don't read about Philip or Stephen waiting on tables. They kind of went and started preaching in Samaria, and Stephen was, you know, killed just, what, one chapter later? But the other guys, I think they were the ones who were serving and waiting on tables. But, you know, we do see in the church today, there seems to be a reluctance for people to appoint those to serve in certain positions, like deacons and elders. Now, elders, I can somewhat understand because you've got to be a very qualified individual, and they are very few and far between. Seems like we got a lot of evangelists out there, which is good. We need evangelists. But I think part of the reason that some people are reluctant to appoint deacons is they're like, well, we don't have any Hellenistic Jews around here that need daily distributions, so what will we appoint a deacon to do? The way that I look at it is you look at the reason that deacons were appointed in the first place, and it was so that the apostles could focus on preaching and prayer. So when we apply that to the church today, that's what I see deacons are supposed to do. They're supposed to take care of whatever needs to be taken care of so that the preacher and evangelist can focus on preaching and prayer. You guys notice that we have a new camera stand right there? That was some good deacon work right there. I noticed it needed to be done. Matt needs to focus on preaching and prayer. I'm going to find a camera stand. And there it is. There we go. Earning my paycheck. But something else I like about the early church is that as it continues to grow, because we are seeing the progression of the church, we're seeing how it's growing, how the word is spreading, how it's going throughout the whole world, how the numbers are increasing, how the needs of the church are also increasing. And as a result, we have people who are starting to fill particular roles. We're seeing the body of Christ begin to develop. Now, we can read about the body of Christ throughout Scripture. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a place where a lot of people go to, where it talks specific roles that members in the church have. Encouraging, generosity, hospitality, leadership. You know, and this is definitely when we're starting to see the church institute the importance of giving people particular jobs to fill specific needs so that the church could function and be effective. And we certainly see that today. And when you think about the church, it's worldwide. And it's effective on a worldwide scale. Very few things are, you know, have the longevity that the church does, and it has spread out and is effective still on a worldwide scale despite the change of environment. The church is unique in that way. And why is that? Because members of the church fill specific roles as those needs come up throughout the world and throughout the ages. And we see that beginning here in Acts chapter 6. Now, a lot of people always wonder, what role in the church am I supposed to fill? And one easy answer to that is whatever it is that you're doing right now or whatever need that you can identify, that's the role that you're supposed to fill. You know, if you see a need that needs to be filled in the church, great, you've identified it. If you've identified it, you might just be the kind of person who can fulfill that need. But one thing we also need to remember is that we're always given that physical comparison of the church and a physical body. But remember in the New Testament that we're always instructed and encouraged to grow and mature. You know, my hand is never going to be more than a hand. As much as I'd like it to be something else, it's never going to be more than a hand. And a lot of times people fall into that same mindset. You know, I'm never going to be a teacher. I'm never going to be a this. I'm never going to be a that. But, you know, in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, by this time you ought to be teachers. I really like that verse because it implies growth and maturity that's supposed to happen. So in the same way, a member of the body of Christ, you know, just because you're not something now doesn't mean you're not going to be something later. We're encouraged to mature, we're encouraged to grow, we're encouraged to transform. That means going from one thing to something else. Okay, so that's kind of what we talked about last week. Any comments or questions before we continue? All right, one verse that we hit last week that I want to hit briefly today. And I think it's one verse that's really easy to gloss over if you're not careful. It's verse 7. So this is right after the seven were appointed. And it says, and the word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Pay attention to this part. And great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is a big deal. Again, it's one sentence, but when you really sink your teeth into what this implies, this is a big deal. Think these were probably priests of the Old Covenant, at least that's what I'm thinking, Levitical priests, people who would serve in the temple. So these are a group of people whose lives were defined by being priests. You know, this was not just some 9-to-5 job that they had. Okay, it's time to clock in and go to the temple and do the sacrifices and do the offerings and do that kind of thing. You know, this is something that they live by. I mean, if you were born into the Levitical tribe, you were a Levitical priest. That's who you were. Now, rarely do you see people who, like, make their living in a religious role and they learn of the truth. Do they give up that role or that lifestyle or that paycheck to be obedient to the truth? Rarely do you see that happen. You know, in today's world, I would kind of equate this to like a rabbi or a Catholic priest or a Buddhist monk, you know, taking off the robes or taking off the funny looking hat or putting down the beads or the bells or whatever it is and said, okay, I want to obey the gospel message. I'm going to follow the word of God. A lot of people, their entire lives are wrapped up in false traditions and the doctrine of men. So for a person to leave that, especially if they work in some sort of ministerial role, you know, they're giving up their identity, they're giving up their job, they're giving up their livelihood, they're giving up their support system. So having a great many priests be obedient to the faith, that's a big deal at the time. I mean, it's a big deal today, but this is a big deal at the time because this is not just quote-unquote everyday Joes being converted. But these are people who served in ministerial roles. These are people who face some really big consequences. You know, because again, if you were born in the Levitical priesthood, I mean, I guarantee you probably spent a good amount of time in your early years training to be a Levitical priest. This is all you're going to know. This is all what you're going to do. This is going to define you. And these are guys who are going to be walking away from that to be obedient to the faith, who in time would consider Gentiles to be priests just like they are. So I do think we have a great example of conviction here. Because if a person is truly convicted by their beliefs, you're going to see the decisions they make be a reflection of that. This is an example of that. These are people whose lives were defined by being a priest and walked away from that and everything that included in order to be obedient to the faith. That's a big deal. Now, second, I think this is a good reminder that we should never underestimate the influence that we can have on others. So flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to look at some familiar scripture here. Very familiar scripture. Verses 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Important scripture reminds us that we have to be careful who we associate with. You know, scripture makes it clear. I mean, look, we're not in the Old Testament times where we're not supposed to interact with people from an outside nation, right? But, you know, these are very specific words here, you know, in verses 14 through 16. Agreement, accord, partnership, fellowship. I mean, pay attention to those words. It's helping us to understand what kind of relationship we are supposed to have with unbelievers. It's not saying that we're not supposed to have a relationship with unbelievers. Otherwise, how we could complete our mission of seeking and saving the lost unless we engage with the lost. But it is being very specific as to what kind of relationship that we're supposed to have with unbelievers. And of course, you know, if we just read a little bit further, we read scriptures or verses that says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins what? Good morals. So we have to be careful with who we associate ourselves with. And that's absolutely true. There's truth to that. And we see it all the time. I haven't been in the church as long as some, about 10, 11 years now, maybe 12 years now. And in the short time that I've been in the church, I've seen a lot of believers, you know, become friends or enter relationships with non-believers, and they fall away. They you know, change sides. There's a lot of times I interview couples where one person says they're a Christian, the other person says they're not a Christian, and the one says, well, I could be a great influence on this person and help win them over to Christ by marrying them. It's like, okay. You realize that he could also lead you away from Christ from marrying them, right? They don't look at it that way. So even though we do have to be careful with how other people can influence us, we should also not discount how we can influence others. Flip over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Verses 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Stated here, you're a light in the world. Is the world a light place, a dark place? Yeah. The world is a dark place. So think for a moment the effect that a light, even a small light, has when you go into a pitch black room. The impact that that light has in that darkness, it's instant and it's apparent, right? In the same way, we are lights in the world. When we go into dark places and reveal things, the impact that we should have is instant and it should be apparent. Well, maybe it's not always instant. You know, sometimes it takes people to recognize that the light is a light, right? But it should be apparent. That means we should have an influence on our environment. And we can't do that unless we're in an environment that needs to be influenced with the gospel message. And the question that I would pose to you is, name me an environment that doesn't need to be influenced by the gospel message. Politics? Yeah, that's pretty good, right? Politics are pretty pure, right? I mean, I know it's a small point, but it is an important one. Because seriously, if probably somebody who's working as a job in a religious position, that's probably one of the last people that you would ask to have a Bible study with, right? Because you would think to yourself, that person's not going to listen. They're in an exalted position, according to their congregation. They're making money from it. It's their livelihood. They went to college for theology. If they're not a minister at a mega church making a lot of money, who are they, right? I mean, so that's one of the last people you might have a Bible study with. But what are we seeing in Acts chapter 6? Priests becoming obedient to the faith. Why? Because they were influenced by Christians. They were witnessing the power of God. They were hearing the word of God. And they recognized the fact that the sacrifice that they would make for their livelihood was worth what they would gain in Christ. And that's because of the influence that people recognized that they could have on them. We need to recognize that we can have that same influence. Too many times, and we're going to talk more about this as we continue tonight, we decide not to do something because we're like, it's not going to be worth it. I don't need to ask that guy if he wants to have a Bible study or hear the word of God because he's not going to listen. What would have happened in Acts chapter 6 if they had that same attitude with the priests that we read were obedient to the faith? So again, never underestimate the influence we can have on others. We should always be conscious of the influence that others can have on us. But if you are firm in your convictions and strong in the faith, you should have a greater influence on others than they have on you. Questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's go back to Acts 6. Let's go back to Acts 6. Let's talk about Stephen, as it's pronounced in Hebrew. No, it's not. 8-15. Probably have a heading. It says, Stephen is seized. It's spelled out like that. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and one of the Alexandrians, and of the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia in Asia, probably mispronounced that, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they were secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Man, Stephen just got appointed as a deacon, and look what he's already having to face. I mean, being before the council, having false witnesses accuse him of things, stirring up crowds. Who does this sound like? Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Man, Stephen, he really hit the ground running. Now, Stephen, amazing individual, and we talk about the firsts in the church, right? That's one of the things that we see in the book of Acts. We see the firsts. The first time the gospel message is preached, the first time people are baptized for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, the first time people are jailed for preaching the gospel message, the first time people are beaten for preaching the gospel message. What is Stephen known for first time? Stephen was the first what? Martyr. Yeah, spoiler alert, Stephen gets killed for preaching the gospel message. I don't know if you guys have read Acts chapter 7. I'm sorry, we're going to get there in a couple weeks. My apologies, but yes, he does get killed for preaching the gospel message. He's the first martyr. There's a lot of examples that we can follow Stephen, even in these verses. A lot we can learn about him. Now, first, in verse 8, this is the first time we have somebody other than an apostle performing spiritual signs and wonders, exhibiting the spiritual gifts. Now, if we back up to verse 5, Stephen is described as being full of grace and power. Faith and the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, he's described as being full of grace and power. Now, the word Greek is charis, which is where we get the term charismatic, which is what the Pentecostals use to determine somebody who has these spiritual gifts, right? You've heard of the charismatic groups. Those are the people who believe that the spiritual gifts are still in play. Stephen having this grace, having this charis, he was charismatic. One question that a person should ask, and this is something that is normally covered in the Holy Spirit study, is why is Stephen described differently in verse 8? Why describe Stephen differently in verse 8? Because we learn about Stephen in verse 5. It tells us that he was a man, what? Full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And then just three verses later, they describe Stephen again, but he's described differently. Why are we doing this? So what is it that happened between Stephen, between verse 5 and verse 8? Well, the apostles laid their hands on him, right? Yeah, they laid their hands on him. And this is starting to give us this indication, because this is the first time somebody other than the apostles are performing signs and wonders. This is starting to give us that indication that maybe there's something with the apostles laying their hands on somebody that leads them to have these spiritual gifts. Now, this is going to be confirmed as we continue reading, I think, in Acts chapter 8. But we'll get there when we get there. Now, the next thing we have in verses 9 through 10 is someone other than an apostle facing opposition and standing up to him, standing up to it. See, up until now, in the book of Acts, it's only been really the apostles who have been facing opposition and standing up to this opposition. Just like now we have a non-apostle, you know, exhibiting the spiritual gifts, this is the first time we also have a non-apostle facing opposition and standing up to it. Now, this is another one of those really important examples that we get from the early church. See, a lot of people, they read the gospel message and how Christ stood up to opposition when he was faced with it. Christ did a lot of amazing things. He led a perfect life, right? So people look at Jesus and say, well, I know we're given instructions to be imitators of Christ. I mean, Paul says that himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. But I can't be like Christ because I'm not Christ. Okay, but that argument gets thrown out a little bit when you look at the apostles. Because the apostles, they're doing Christ-like things. They're preaching the gospel message. They're preaching the truth. They're performing spiritual wonders and signs. And they're standing up to opposition. But they're not Christ. So what excuse do they have? Why are they able to do it if they're not Christ? And some people might say, well, they're apostles. I mean, they were followers of Christ. So I can't be like Christ because I'm not like Christ, and I can't be like Christ because I'm not an apostle. Okay, well, now we got Stephen. He's preaching the gospel message. He's facing opposition. He's exhibiting Christ-like features and characteristics, and he's performing signs and wonders. And he's not Christ, and he's doing it. So again, this excuse that we can't do the things that people in the early church did as early as Christ, it kind of goes out the window because we see generations of believers preaching the gospel message and standing up to opposition. So, I mean, this is really starting to lay the foundation and driving home that we can walk in Christ's footsteps. Why? Because the apostles walked in Christ's footsteps. Because people after the apostles walked in Christ's footsteps. I mean, we just read in verses 8 through 15, it sounds very Christ-like situation that Stephen's in. And then he's executed for what he preaches. Very Christ-like. But he wasn't Christ and he wasn't an apostle. It's proving that others can walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, Stephen, he gets into a debate with some people, right? I mean, look at verse 9 again. Then those who belong to the synagogue, I mean, go down to verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They couldn't handle Stephen. He was too much. He was letting them, I mean, he had wisdom, he had the Holy Spirit. Those are two qualities we need to pay close attention to. See, there's a lot of people who don't want to engage in spiritual or religious discussions with others because why? Why is that? I mean, let's have a little interactive portion of the study here. Why do some people not want to engage with others in a religious or spiritual discussion / debate? Just call it out and I'll talk into the mic so people can hear. Yeah, they don't want to upset the relationship, sure. They might get asked something that they don't know the answer to, right? Might look dumb, right? You're so convicted about this and you don't even know why you're convicted, right? Yeah. I think those are probably the two main reasons. Or maybe they're just scared. Maybe they're just scared for the same reason, right? I don't want to look dumb because I'm going to get asked a question that I don't know the answer to. And I'm scared they might ask me a question that I don't know the answer to. But there's two qualities that are listed here that tell us why Stephen was such a formidable individual. Wisdom and the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting, I think, when you see these two qualities grouped together, right? I mean, Stephen was awesome. Again, very formidable person. People couldn't withstand him. Why? Because of his wisdom and the Holy Spirit. It's cool to see those two things working together. Now, the word for spirit is spirit, often used when referring to the Holy Spirit, and I certainly think that is the case here because, you know, everything here is in context. If we back up to verse 5, it says that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. I know sometimes we see the word spirit and we're thinking about the spirit of the individual, not necessarily the Holy Spirit. Here, I think this is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit because that's the context. And wisdom, that's not a very complicated word either. It just means intelligent. So this is Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and he was intelligent. Now I think what this tells me is that the reason that Stephen was so effective is because he was intelligent, which is something that people normally earn through what? How does a person gain intelligence? Studying something. Dedicating themselves to something. Dedicated study. And then we've also got God helping him through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's making Stephen formidable. His own intelligence earned through dedicated study and God helping him through the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. I'm still studying this out. But it seems to me that to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit is God helping somebody to do what he wants them to do when they show that they want to do what God wants them to do, right? God, I want to perform your will. What does God say? Okay, then I'm going to help you do my will. God, I want to preach the gospel message. Great, I'm going to help you preach the gospel message. And how does he do that? How does he provide us with that help? Through the helper. So Stephen, he's an intelligent person. He's got wisdom. How did he get that wisdom? Through dedicated study. This is a person who knew his stuff. In Acts chapter 7, what does Stephen preach to these guys? I mean, he gives them a history lesson, right? From Abraham all the way up to Jesus. Did he know his stuff? Did he learn that information by accident? Or did he get that through dedicated study? Did he lay on his Bible at night and did all this information? You guys remember that in high school when people said, look, if you want to get past your math test, did you do it, Jessica? You're smiling. Okay. If you lay on your textbook and just put it under your pillow, all the information in there is going to get transferred into your brain. I heard people say that. I never tried it. I couldn't sleep well. It gave me a crick in my neck, right? I think sometimes people think they can do the same thing with the Bible, right? I'm just going to lay on my Bible and that information is going to get in there. It's like, no. You know, Stephen obviously knew his stuff and that came from dedicated study. He wanted to know God. He wanted to know the history of his people. He wanted to understand how those prophecies were fulfilled. And that came through dedicated study. And you know what that gave him? Intelligence, wisdom, the same wisdom that we read about here in Acts chapter 6. And one of the reasons why people could not withstand him. Do you think God recognized that about Stephen? That he wanted to be a tool for God's will, that he wanted to serve the Father? And do you think God filled him with the Spirit to help him achieve that goal because that's what God wanted for him? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, I mean, what we see happen as a result, Stephen, he's using this intelligence gained to prove Jesus to be the Christ. And God helped Stephen in that endeavor. And that is why Stephen was so formidable. And saints, I ask you, is there any reason that we couldn't be as formidable? And we've got the greatest book that's ever been written right here. With, I'm not going to say an infinite number of resources, but enough resources to be able to support any argument or fact that we want to back up. And plus, we have the power of God dwelling within us to help us in our endeavors to be a servant of God's will. So we read about guys like Stephen the same way that we read about the apostles. We're like, man, I would love to be like that, but I never could. Okay, well, that's true, if that's your attitude. Because we know that a big proponent of being effective in the church is faith, the belief that we can. So if we dedicate ourselves to fulfilling our mission and being all that we can be according to God, is God going to help us to fulfill that goal? Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, we're going to continue, but any questions or comments before we do so? All right, a few miscellaneous points. I want to wrap up in chapter 6 before we move on to chapter 7. A lot of people, they like being well-studied. I've met a lot of people who are very intelligent, and you could tell that they like being very intelligent. And they engage in intellectual arguments and conversations. And their goal is typically because they want to win those arguments. One thing that we need to recognize as Christians is that, yes, we can win a lot of arguments by being intelligent and dedicating ourselves to study. But we need to recognize that that will not always equate to winning souls. Winning arguments and winning souls are two different things. There's a lot of people who want to be intelligent because they want to win arguments. Where we have to be different is that our goal is not to win arguments, but to win souls. That always needs to be our goal and motivation. When a person has the goal of winning an argument, what do they hope to achieve by that? Interactive portion of the program. What do they hope to achieve when their goal is to win an argument? I mean, I know it's to win an argument, but what do they want from that? What do they get from winning an argument? Validate their own beliefs. Yep. Sense of superiority. Bragging rights. Yeah. Are there people who like to make others look bad? I guess it kind of goes along with that sense of superiority. You know, I made you look bad, I made you look stupid, and that makes them feel really good. Yeah, some people thrive on the conflict. You're absolutely right. I think there are some people who literally just go after conflict. I think you're right about that. It's cheaper than drugs or alcohol, but it's not always as healthy. But when a person, when their goal is out to save souls, what do they hope to achieve? Exactly that. It's a question that answers itself. It's exactly that. Their goal is not to win arguments. Their goal is to win souls. They're not doing it for bragging rights, or they're not doing it for conflict. They're not doing it for a sense of superiority. They're doing it because they want to fulfill God's will. They want to snatch people out of the fire like we're instructed to do in the book of Jude. Now, when our goal is to win souls rather than arguments, does that change the conversations and how we interact with others? Absolutely does. Flip over to John chapter 16. This is, you know, when it comes to starting up a new Bible study, this is a verse that is never far from my mind at all. Let me ask you this. How many, if a person was to ask, can you tell me how to be saved according to the Bible, how many studies would it take to show them that? One. You could do it in one study, right? Now, we have Bible studies with people, and we're always hoping that it's going to last long enough to get to the studies where we talk about salvation. Do we ever start off by asking a person in the very first study, do you believe you were saved and how? And if it's different than what the Bible says, do we point out how different it is than what the Bible says? Do we start out that way? Ryan says yes. And that's why his studies last one study. No. So John 16:12, Christ says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. This is one of these verses that is never far from my mind, especially when starting a new Bible study. Because we have to recognize that some people are not ready to hear certain things. Now, I could sit down with somebody in the very first Bible study I have, and we could say, how do you receive salvation? And what are most people going to say? Well, I believed, I prayed Jesus into my heart. That's usually what you're going to hear with a lot of faith-only people, right? And we could immediately say, no, that's absolutely wrong. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. I mean, we could go through the entire scriptures, and we could prove to them how they're wrong. And we could win that argument. But is that going to help win their soul? No. So, do we prepare differently? Do we present things in a different order in order to win their soul rather than win their argument? Win the argument? Absolutely. So, you see how when your goal and motivation is to win someone's soul rather than win the argument, how things are a little bit different? How it changes the conversation, how it changes how you prepare, how you present things. Do me a favor, let's go back in time to the study of Proverbs and flip back to Proverbs chapter 27. This is one of these, out of the whole study that I did, this is one that I found to be incredibly applicable to what we do in the New Testament. Chapter 27. Verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Now, normally you think kisses come from friends and wounds come from enemies. But here in Proverbs, is the difference. There's a difference here, right? Wounds come from friends. You know why? Because a friend is going to tell you something that hurts, even if it hurts, because you need to hear it. But you know what the most important word in there is to understand? Is friend. Friend means relationship. You can tell somebody something that's going to hurt that they need to hear, but if you're not their friend, if you don't have that relationship, is it going to work? Are they going to listen? Are they going to take it? No. So this verse here, it tells me, look, if you want to tell somebody what they need to hear, even if it might hurt them, make sure you have that relationship first. Make sure you're your friend first. And again, that goes back to winning souls. You know, we can show people the truth in Scripture and win a lot of arguments, but unless we've built that relationship when we're friends, it's not going to equate to winning a lot of souls. And that changes everything. It changes the environment we do it in. It changes the tone of our voice. It changes the way that we present things. We never compromise the gospel message. That's important to make clear. The gospel message is never compromised. But how we present it can be a little bit different to accommodate where a person is. Now, given the way Stephen was described in Acts chapter 6, I mean, let's flip back there again. Let's flip back there again. Acts chapter 6. In verse 5, Stephen was described as a man of wisdom. And, you know, we were just in Proverbs, and, of course, the point of Proverbs is to what? Convey wisdom. What do you think Stephen's goal was when he was engaging in these conflicts, in these conversations, in these debates? Do you think it was to win arguments, or do you think it was to save souls? I'm willing to bet he was doing it in order to save souls because he knew what was at stake. But, you know, too many times, and this is going back to what we were talking about earlier, and this is an example that we can glean, I think, from Stephen, is that people will fail to engage with someone or do something because they don't think it's going to make a difference. You hear people say, I'm not going to clean this because there's no point because it's just going to get dirty again. Is that you, Dale? I've heard people say, you know, I was a guy I knew, he used to run a lot. Did you want to say something, Matt? Okay, he used to run a lot. I said, hey, man, you haven't gone running in a while. Let's go for a jog. He's like, no. I'm like, oh, why not? I mean, you used to do it all the time. He's like, because I don't do it anymore. And if I run with you today, I don't plan on running again. Thus, the benefit of running right now would be pointless. So let us not run. I'm like, well, it's hard to argue, I guess, with that logic. Hey, what's the point on eating? You're just going to get hungry again, right? No. What's the point on sleeping? You're just going to get tired again. You just got to wake up again, right? And again, I think there's probably some truth to those arguments, but it'd be really easy for us to fall into that same mindset is there's no point for me to try to share the gospel message with this person because it's not going to make a difference in the long run, or they're not going to listen, or they're not going to want to engage. Now, once again, what are the two things that we see working together with Stephen to make him effective? Wisdom and the Spirit. Stephen is putting forth his efforts to be effective, but God is also helping him. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 5 through 7. Familiar scripture. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. As the Lord has assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You know, I really love this illustration because it helps us to understand how God is working with us in our efforts. You know, I can plant a seed. I can water it. I can put that plant in a place where it's going to get plenty of sun. It's still going to die. No, but I can't make it grow. The only person who can make that seed grow is God. And we can never discount how God helps us to accomplish what we've been called to do. When it comes to making disciples and spreading the gospel message, there are things that are within our control. What are those things? How we interact with others. Studying the Bible so that we're familiar with the content. Prayer. These are things that are within our control that we are supposed to do. But what are the things that are out of control? What people do with that information, right? But you know what? That's where God comes in. That's where the Word of God works on somebody, the Word of God that you delivered to somebody. So when you write it off and say, I'm not going to engage with this person because it's not going to make a difference, you know what? You're not giving God a chance there. Because God's the one who causes the growth. It's your job to plant the seed. It's our job to plant the seeds. We can't have God do his part if we don't do our part as well. One other thing we have to keep in mind is that, yeah, you never know because you're going to plant a seed, and hey, maybe that seed doesn't take root and doesn't start sprouting until after we're gone. But that doesn't mean that those efforts are still wasted. Let me ask you this. How many people did Stephen convert? As far as we know, none, right? I mean, based on what we're given. That dude didn't convert anybody. He went and preached the gospel message, and he was killed. Seems fairly right away. We're not told how much time, but fairly right away. But let me ask you this. How much encouragement and how much influence does his example have on us today? Didn't convert one person, as far as we know. But his example, 2,000 years later, is still having a tremendous impact on us today. Even if we didn't convert one person, do you think other people are going to witness our efforts and learn from those efforts and want to exemplify those efforts? If we're doing it for the right reasons, if we're doing it for Christ and we're doing it for God, absolutely. We talked about this at the very beginning of the study. Luke, you know, he wrote this book to Theophilus. Do you think Luke had any idea that 2,000 years later, a small group of believers halfway across the world were going to be talking about it for 18 weeks now? He had no idea. I don't see how he could have. But how important were those efforts? Stephen preached the gospel message, was killed for it. As far as we know, he didn't convert one person. But how much does his example influence and have an impact on us today? The point is, never discount what you're doing. Never consider the fact that what I'm doing doesn't matter. Because it is proven through Scripture. It does. You might not even see that impact and the results of that effort within your lifetime. Hopefully we do. Helps keep us going. But Stephen proves that even if you don't, your example does make a difference. Okay, we'll pause there tonight, and we'll pick back up in Acts chapter 8 next week. Questions or comments?
Yeah, I got one. So I totally agree that...
There's a but here. I hear it.
I'm not being disagreeable at all on this. As a general principle, yeah, you know, we don't just blurt out, hey, you know, this is Plan Salvation. You didn't do it. You're lost. Because, you know, we're trying to set something up. But there's times where you only have one shot with somebody.
That's right.
And if you only have one shot with somebody and you have the opportunity to lay out what the Scripture says about salvation,
that's a great point.
You gotta take it.
That's a great point. I guess being aware of the time you have, your surroundings, the environment, the person you're with, that's an excellent point. Thank you, Matt. You know, a lot of people say, well, how can baptism be significant if the person's on their deathbed? Well, let me talk to them on their deathbed and let's see if we can make it happen, right? So, again, you might only have one opportunity, but that's an important point. Anyone else? Okay, well, we'll have group prayer time because the conference room in the back is...